The state fair is upon us, so let me begin today with an illustration kind of around that theme. See, not far from here, there are two farms that sit relatively side by side and are fairly identical. And each year, the state farm gives the two farmers a chance to compare the output of their farmland. Now, one of these farmers is a Christian, the other one's an atheist, and that's the major difference between them. The problem is the atheist always grows a bit miffed at the fact that the Christian farmer attributes production, good or bad, to God. One year, this just got on him, and so he issued a challenge, and he said, look, he said, you keep praying to God. He goes, and every day I'll get up and I'll curse him. He goes, and we'll see what happens. We'll see who's right. Well, a year did pass, and believe it or not, the atheist farm coming up to the state fair had obviously done much better than the Christian man's farm. Oh, and he was livid with expectation, let me tell you. He was just anticipating that meeting, and he just timed it right. And he got in the farmer's face and confronted him with the truth, just expecting to be praised for his superior wisdom. See the Christian man just repent, you know, of his ignorant religious ways. When all he got was a calm acknowledgement of his success, he was just incensed. And he kept pressing it further and further. Finally, the Christian man, as only a Texas farmer can do, casually, calmly, just looked at the man and said, look, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. God doesn't settle his accounts in October. That's good advice, not only for the atheist farmer, but for us as well. You see, if your life's anything like mine, you're facing some ridicule right now for being a Christian, for being at DTS, for studying intently in the area of religion. And in a room this size, I can guess that some of us are going to face even harsher criticism. We're going to be driven out of a church at some point by a deacon, an elder board, or the bishops. If that's you, what's going to keep you motivated? You see, I think like that farmer, we need a motivation, a perspective that's going to carry us through. And so today I want to talk to you about living life from the perspective of eternity, when God settles his accounts. We're going to cover two texts today, Luke 19 and 1 Corinthians 3. And if you want to, you can go ahead and turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 is the parable of the minas. And 1 Corinthians 3 is going to be Paul talking in an analogy about a building tested by fire. And what we're going to discover placing these two texts side by side is the reality of rewards. And from that reality, we're going to draw three conclusions. One, that the reality of rewards is a better motivation for us. Secondly, that the reality of rewards is a proper motivation for us. And thirdly, I'm going to exhort you to let that motivation transform your life and ministry. Let's get started, and I'll set these texts up for you. Luke 19 is the parable of the minas, as I said. Now, Luke's gospel escalates based on Jesus' journey. So Jesus, throughout the gospel, is on his way to Jerusalem. And when we get to 19, he is right at the climax. The next scene after this parable is him in the triumphal entry going into the city. And Luke has set this up. He said Jesus has passed through Jericho, so the readers know he's a day's walk from this area. And Jesus tells this parable to prepare his followers for the fact that he's going away and coming back. The parable itself is about a nobleman, and the nobleman's going to go away to secure ruling rights over the area where he lives. And before he leaves, he takes servants and he gives them each some money to deal with while he's gone. Well, he gets the kingship, he comes back, and he does three things. Firstly, he rewards the stewards who've been profitable with the money he entrusted them to. And I mean huge reward. Cities, not just money. Then he pulls back his money from people who've been unprofitable from him. And lastly, he's going to slaughter his opponents right there. Now, unlike the parable of the talents, which a lot of people are familiar with in Matthew, the enemies don't show up in Matthew's version. And so Luke uses three audiences to give us a perspective on kingdom insiders and how God deals with insiders and not just inside versus outside. He's teaching his followers about stewardship, about being profitable in his absence. And that's what we're going to take. And that's where the reality of rewards for us is built upon, is the fact that the difference between the unprofitable steward and the profitable steward is the profitable steward gets a reward. Now, that's the parable of the minas. Let's put that side by side with 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthian church is judging Paul's ministry. And he's going to rebuke them a bit. And he's going to say, I don't want your evaluation. I'm interested in working alongside God and getting his evaluation. And then he goes back to them and he says, and you guys need to be focused on God's evaluation. And here's how he says it. In verse 8, 1 Corinthians 3, he says of himself and Paulos that each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Then, talking about the believers who are building up the Corinthian church there, he says in verse 13, fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as one escaping through the fire. So you see, twice, Paul's going to mention reward in his talk. And again, in the parable of the minas, there's a difference, and the difference results in reward for the stewards, the kingdom insiders, if you will. And that's the foundation that the reality of rewards for us is built upon. So let's talk about why that's a better motivation for us, why it's a proper motivation for us, and why it's a motivation that you want to allow to transform your life and ministry. First, why is the reality of rewards a better motivation for us? Well, we see this also in the contrast in the parable. You see, the unprofitable steward gives us hint into his motivation. Jesus makes it explicit when he talks, and he does a couple quotes with the unprofitable steward. So if you look at verse 21, we find out the unprofitable steward, he's motivated. He's afraid. So fear is motivating this guy. It says in verse 21, I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Now contrast that with the enemies in this parable. They're not afraid. They send a delegation after the nobleman to stop him. And when he gets back, they're just hanging out in the kingdom. He's able to just round him up and kill him right there. So fear is a legitimate motivation. Fear gets people into the kingdom in our world too. People come to Christ because they don't want to go to hell, because they're afraid of being under God's wrath. As the Old Testament echoes over and over again, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ah, but it's the beginning of wisdom. You see, motivation for us is multifaceted. I would guess to say the majority of you did not come to seminary because you were afraid of the Lord. You came for reasons like gratitude, love, the Holy Spirit and the fellowship you get with God as you're led through this life by his indwelling of you. See, motivation for us is multifaceted. Fear is a good starting place, but it's not the ultimate goal. And reward is a part of our motivation. As the parable suggests, reward moves us from being an unprofitable steward to being a profitable steward. In addition, as the quality test that Paul outlines reminds us, reward keeps us working in the right areas and not in the wrong ones. It keeps us looking for praise from God, not from praise from men. Not about earthly rewards, but about heavenly rewards. So the reality of rewards is a better motivation for us. The reality of rewards is also a proper motivation for us. Now, so many people who consider this sincerely, they run up against a problem, a hedge, if you will, because motivation can be manipulative in this life. I mean, just think about it. We grow disgusted when we hear of Islamic terrorists doing crazy things because of the promise of martyrdom for them is security, straight to heaven, 70 virgins, rewards that motivate them. And we've experienced this in our own lives as well, very much with our children or as children. We've had a parent come to us and say, little Johnny, if you do this, you know, daddy will give you a reward, right? And what happens? It gets good behavior. The problem is, earthly rewards don't guarantee that that behavior is done from the right attitude of heart. And they don't guarantee that that behavior will be repeated in the future. See, earthly rewards can teach hypocrisy as much as they teach the right attitudes. Because you can learn to do the right things only when the reward is in view. Ah, but that's the difference between earthly rewards and heavenly rewards. The same Jesus who gives us this parable about stewardship talks a lot about the motives of the heart, calling lust adultery, calling hatred murder. He says what happens on the inside matters as much as what happens on the outside. And that's the key to heavenly rewards, is that heavenly rewards are not just based on what happens on the outside, they're based on what happens on the inside as well. The quality tests that Paul exhorts us toward, he says, build carefully, because there is a quality test. That has to point at not only life, but about motivation. See, heavenly rewards aren't just the externals. They are the internals. And that's why the reality rewards is a proper motivation and not just a better motivation for us. They also appeal to our desires, and desires are a powerful thing in our lives. As C.S. Lewis quotes, he says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our cross in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find when we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in our modern minds the notion that it's a bad thing to desire our own good or earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit this notion has crept in from the teachings of Kant and the Stoics and has no part in the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily pleased. So rewards compel us, and they're meant to compel us. They're a proper motivation in this life. So if rewards are a better motivation, and they are a proper motivation, how do we allow that to transform our lives in ministry? I exhort you to find an opportunity in your life to focus on this idea of rewards. To, as a good marinade does, to let your life soak in this idea, this doctrine, and let it permeate your relationships and your thoughts until it really does begin to transform you. And that's not an easy thing to do, but like a good steak, a good Thanksgiving turkey, when you allow these things to soak in, it makes the quality of that meal so much better. Now, how do you do that? I've got three suggestions, just practical ideas for you that may fit. Firstly, if you'll pick up a book and just read it thoughtfully, carefully on rewards. Randy Arkhorn's a prolific writer who talks a lot about this. You can pick up one of his books, or C.S. Lewis talks about the Gospels are filled with this theme. You could just read through Luke's Gospel, and every time you see a little piece come up about rewards, take time to focus and read and grasp what's being said about that. And it'll permeate your life. If you want to use your imagination for this, take up a journal, picture yourself at the time of rewards, and then just evaluate the past week, the past month, maybe the past year in ministry, and ask yourself, what might God reward me for that I've done in that frame of time? Just take some time to journal about that. And try to grasp what it is that God is saying to you through the Spirit in your own life about rewards. Finally, if you're a visual person, need a visual reminder, I'd go home, dig through your trophies, find an old sports trophy, set it somewhere where you'll see it often, and use it, an earthly symbol of reward, as something that reminds you of the heavenly things that await you, of what's coming for you, which is praise not for men, work not for earthly things, but for God. Praise from God. See, like the farmer in my initial story, we're going to face a lot of criticism, probably more in the future than we are now. And we're going to need layers of motivation to keep us excited and interested. If we have reward, I think, in that mix, if we can focus not on this life, but on the reality of the next, then we truly will, as the farmer did, work for God and not for men.